All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer here. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We ask that you would give us wisdom and grace that we might understand the Word of God and put into practice the things that are taught. Father, we long to know you better, and so we pray that you would instruct us. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 19, and tonight we're going to start at verse 11 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is going to be the conclusion of the sixth vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. But before we get to it, I want to give us an idea of what we're going to be seeing tonight. When John, in his visions, introduced certain characters, he introduced them in a particular order, and now, as they are, as their end, as their destruction is being announced, it's coming out in the reverse order. So he introduced us to Satan, the great dragon, back in chapter 12, and then the beast out of the sea and the beast from the earth in chapter 13, and then the great prostitute in chapter 17. And now the reverse order of their downfall is given. So in chapter 18, you've got the downfall of the prostitute. In chapter 19, you've got the downfall of the two beasts. And in chapter 20, you've got the downfall of Satan. So it's just the reverse order. So they're introduced one way, and the destruction is introduced the other way. The prostitute suffers defeat first in the form of Babylon the Great. She's destroyed. Then the beast and the false prophet, or the first and second beast, are destroyed in chapter 19, and then we're going to get to chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the downfall of Satan as well. In this chapter, we've got Jesus first appearing as the Lamb and then as the Bridegroom, but now in this section, we're going to see him presented to us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and accompanied by the army of heaven. So let's pick it up at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What we've got here as we come to the end of chapter 19 is the final battle. This is the Battle of Armageddon, and it's the Battle of Armageddon that is mentioned over and over again in the book of Revelation. We see it several times because it is toward the end of world history. And so as John has seen it in a previous vision and called it the Battle of Armageddon, here it's that battle, and then we're going to see it once again in chapter 20, very briefly introduced to us. So what we're looking at now is this part of the vision in which John says he sees, first of all, heaven opened. Now, he's said this once before back in chapter 4. And at that particular time, when in chapter 4, verse 1, he said he saw a door standing open in heaven, he was called to come up there and to see the things that God would reveal to him. Here he sees heaven open, but instead of being invited to come up to heaven, what takes place is the door in heaven is open so that Christ and the armies of heaven can come forward to this final battle. And so as he sees heaven opened, he sees the rider on the white horse being followed by the armies of heaven. So it's an exit. He sees Christ and the army descending from heaven itself. This is the final battle. This is the last battle. Now, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God came down upon him in the form of a dove. And now the heavens are opened, and the one that comes forth is on a white horse. And this is the rider who is called, first of all, faithful and true. I want you to notice there's several things here that indicate to us that this rider is Jesus Christ. First of all, he's called faithful and true. It's going to be mentioned here that he has a name that only he himself knows. He's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be called Judge. And so all of these things that we find out about him, he's going to be called the Word of God. So all these things that we hear about him and that we see about him make us know that this is Jesus Christ. The words, well, before I get to the words, he's on a white horse. And the point of the white horse is, number one, horses were used in battle in the Bible. Horses were not things that people rode around like cowboys. I mean, horses were not means of transportation. Donkeys were means of transportation. But horses were used almost exclusively either to pull war chariots or to bear riders in a battle. And so when you find a horse mentioned in Scripture, it almost always has to do with someone that is a warrior. So the rider's on the horse. You know that he's going forth to battle. And the horse is white. And this white horse was mentioned already back in chapter 6. There, the rider on the horse was said to go forth conquering and to conquer. And so the point about the white is, number one, white represents purity. And number two, here it also represents victory. He is the conqueror. And the white horse is a symbol of the victory that he has already won and is about to win once again in this battle. All of his followers also ride on white horses as well. Alright, now let's come back to the name Faithful and True. Somebody read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to us, please. Revelation 3:14.
To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say to the angel, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God.
Okay. The Lord Jesus announces himself to the church in Laodicea and calls himself the faithful and true witness. You find also that word, either faithful or the word true, being used of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 7, and in chapter 6, verse 10. So over and over again, the words faithful or true are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 3:14, both of them are put together just like they are here in chapter 19. So everybody who's been listening already knows from the letter to the church in Laodicea that the faithful and true one is Jesus. So John doesn't have to say this is Jesus. All of these words add up to this is who this is. He's faithful because, as he tells us in the Gospel according to John, he has come to do the will of his Father in heaven, and he has accomplished all that his Father sent him to do. So Christ was faithful to do all of those things. He was faithful as a son to accomplish everything that his Father had sent him to do. And he is true in the sense that he is truth itself. He personifies truth. He says in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So it's only through Christ that we know God truly. And therefore, people who claim to know God, who don't know Jesus, don't know God. That's the point. We're called names when we say things like that. Jimmy and I were talking about this recently, that the one thing that they have attacked Tim Tebow on recently is his Christianity, that he believes in an exclusive Christianity, and that people who aren't Christians, why, they're saying terrible things like that. They're going to hell. Well, the Bible says this. I mean, let's be honest about it. You don't know the truth unless you know Jesus, and Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Okay, now, this is in contrast also. Jesus is faithful and true in contrast to Satan. Somebody read to us John 8, verses 44 and 45, I think it is. Yes.
What?
Eight.
You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me.
Okay, all right. So there, the Lord Jesus is reminding us that he tells the truth, but Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and as the NIV translates that, it says when he speaks the lie, he speaks his own native language. And so the native language of Satan is the lie. You can almost be guaranteed that any time Satan opens his mouth in Scripture, that somewhere in what he says there is a lie. Now, he is able to tell partial truths, and he's able to quote Scripture, but when he does so, he always uses it improperly and wrongly, and he uses it for his own ends in order to twist things around to get what he wants. And so, in the end, even though he can quote Scripture accurately, he uses it as a lie to get what he intends to do. And therefore, the lie really is the native language of Satan. Or a politician. Anyway, Satan is the father of lies, and Jesus is the truth. Jesus is also judge. Notice that it says here what he comes to do in verse 11 is, in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he judges, with justice, with the justice of God, and he makes war, and the end result's gonna be, as we see in this chapter, that all of the enemies of God are totally defeated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, judgment has two sides to it. It has a positive side for the people of God, and it has a negative side for the enemies of God. We can see that fairly clearly in some of the passages that mention this. Somebody read Psalm 9, verse 8. Somebody else Psalm 72, verse 2. Somebody else, Psalm 96, verse 13. Somebody else, Psalm 98, verse 9. And finally, Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. And Psalm 9, verse 8. Yeah, and Psalm 72, verse 2. Yeah. Okay, who has Psalm 9, verse 8? Okay. Okay, so there's the positive aspect of it. The world is being judged in righteousness, and the people are being judged with uprightness or justice or equity. 72 verse 2.
He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice.
Okay. Psalm 96 verse 13.
90 what?
96 13.
For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth.
Okay. Psalm 98, verse 9.
For he will come to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity.
Okay, so all of those things are positive aspects of it. Now, Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. So notice how in Isaiah chapter 11 you've got both aspects of this judgment. up as we looked at the Psalms, we saw the positive aspect of it, where God was going to judge righteously and with justice and with truth and with equity. And all of those things are true about the judgment of God for the people of God. But when it comes to the wicked, that judgment has a negative impact on them. They are crushed with the rod. They are blown away with the breath of his mouth, and they are destroyed. And so we're going to see, as a matter of fact, that rod show up again here in Revelation 19. So Christ is the judge. And now we get a description of him. And the description is very much like descriptions that we find other places in the Bible. The first thing that's mentioned are his eyes. And the Bible says his eyes here are like a flame of fire. This is the same picture that we have back in Revelation 1, verse 14. When Jesus is first introduced in Revelation chapter 1, this is the same picture. His eyes were a flame of fire. That picture of the flame of fire, well, comes from Daniel chapter 10. It's an Old Testament reference. Look at Daniel 10, verse 6. Who's got that? Anybody have Daniel 10, verse 6?
His body was like beryl. Mm-hmm. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude.
Okay. Once again, and Daniel sees a great a vision here that's very much like the vision that John sees on the Isle of Patmos. And here the eyes are mentioned in a similar way. The shining countenance is seen in the same way. And so you've got this picture here of his eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes being a flame of fire indicate God's holy anger toward his enemies, the wrath of God that's about to be poured out on people whose sins have mounted up to heaven to him. We talk about in English somebody whose eyes flash with fire. I mean, your eyes don't really catch fire, but if you ever talk to somebody and you make them really mad and you look in their eyes when they get really angry, you can understand why we have this as a metaphor, because you can see in their eyes what's going on in their heart. And here is this description of Christ being angry with the wrath of God against sin. On his head are many crowns, and the word for crowns is diadems. And diadems in John's day were essentially ribbons. A diadem was an individual ribbon that was tied around somebody's head to indicate supremacy over something. And so here you've got the picture of Christ's head being crowned with many different, apparently different colored ribbons, representing his sovereignty in all sorts of different areas, over different lands, over different peoples, over different things, so that all these ribbons are tied around his head, indicating his sovereign control of all the universe. Look at Isaiah, if you still got, hang on to Isaiah, we're going to be back and forth to Isaiah a couple of times. Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 3.
The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God.
Okay, all right. So what we've got here is these are things that are said about and to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who comes to bring salvation. And so here he's a diadem in the hand of God. In Revelation 19, we've got this description of him, first of all, with the eyes like a flame of fire and the head crowned with many crowns. And then it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Now, this is kind of a puzzle because we're going to go on through this chapter. We're going to see several names given to him. But there is one name that is written on him that is known only to Christ. And I guess what this probably conveys to us is the fact that even though God has revealed a great deal to us in Holy Scripture, as the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, there is some secret aspect to one name of Christ that has not yet been revealed to us. Now, we can assume that that name will one day be revealed to us, probably at the Last Judgment or something, or maybe the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, but there is this name that is different from Jesus and from Christ and from Word of God and from Faithful and True and all these other things that are said here that is known to him and to him alone. One of the commentators in talking about this said, or there's another possible explanation, and it is that because Christ is God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that sharing his name with God indicates his divinity, and that this is something of a secret that that is not revealed as clearly as it will finally be revealed on the last day. But whether that's the case or not, I really think that what we've got here is just one of the secret things that God tells us is there. We've already found in Revelation there are a couple of secret things that John starts to reveal and doesn't, like the voice of the seven thunders. John was getting ready to write those things down, and the angel said, seal up what the seven thunders have said, don't write it down. So there are some things that God doesn't want to reveal to us before the time, and this name may be one of them. He is clothed in a robe, and it says the robe is dipped in blood. Now, this is not the blood that Christ shed on the cross for us. This is the blood of his enemies. Look at Isaiah 63. We have in Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 6, a description of what Christ has come to do as he judges the enemies of God. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? This is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here you've got this picture in Isaiah 63 of what the Lord Jesus Christ is said to do here in Revelation 19 also. And so it's the same picture. Isaiah saw in the Old Testament, and John sees it in the New Testament. It's the picture of Christ whose robe is covered with the blood of his enemies. Now, don't be bothered about the fact that the battle hadn't taken place yet, that his garments are already covered in blood, because throughout church history, Christ has come in judgment against the enemies of God. And so it's not unusual to see him represented in this symbol of the one who is victorious, and he's victorious because he has trampled down God's enemies. And so the horse is white in victory, his robe is covered with the blood of his enemies, and this is the picture that's presented to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fought his opponents throughout the ages, and he has always won. And now a name is given to him. There was a secret name that we don't know, and now a name is given to him, and the name is the Word of God. Anybody know where that title is given to Jesus? Can you think of a couple of places? John chapter 1 and
Revelation
and 1 John chapter 1. Okay. John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. In the first verse of each one of those chapters, you've got Jesus mentioned as being the Word of God. He's being followed in verse 14 by the armies of heaven. And the armies of heaven follow Jesus on white horses. And this army is made up both of God's holy angels and the redeemed and glorified saints who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they accompany him. The Bible presents to us a picture both of angels accompanying Christ when he returns and of glorified saints accompanying Christ when he returns. Let's look at, somebody read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and somebody else read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Okay, go ahead.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Okay. So in this particular section, we see Jesus coming, and those who have already died and gone to be with him come back with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have the other group that accompanies Christ at his return. And this is verses 7 through 10. You got that? Go ahead. Okay.
And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, and in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Okay. Notice here the thing I wanted to focus on was in this section, as Jesus returns, he returns with the holy angels of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians, it's the redeemed saints that come back with him. In 2 Thessalonians, it's the angels. And so here in Revelation chapter 19, it's both, really. When we're talking about the armies of heaven, we're talking about both groups returning with Christ. They come at the final judgment. And it's interesting, as I was studying this passage, to notice that the armies of heaven do not carry weapons. When you read through this over and over again, you don't see the angels carrying weapons, and you don't see the people of God carrying weapons. The weapon that's mentioned here is the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. But you don't see other weapons that are mentioned here. And so the armies come. They are attacked by Satan and his followers. But it is Christ who fights for them, and it is Christ who defeats his enemies with the sword of his mouth. As the Shorter Catechism reminds us, as king, he defeats all his and our enemies. And so this is what he does here. The weapon that he has, he's actually got two weapons. He's got the sword that proceeds from his mouth and the rod of iron that he mentions here. The sharp two-edged sword is the same one that we see in this very first vision in Revelation 1, verse 16. When John first sees Christ, and describes Christ in chapter 1, he sees this two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. And here he sees the same thing in this vision. And so, once again, this is to make the people who are hearing this read to them, and those of us who read this, think back to chapter 1 and think back to this vision of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that when Christ returns, he will destroy the lawless one with the breath of his mouth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And so the battle that Jesus fights is with the Word of God. That's his sword. It's spiritual warfare. It's fought against the spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And so this is a spiritual battle. The word comes forth from his mouth, and it carries divine judgment that God uses to strike down the wicked. And so, single-handedly, it's Jesus who strikes down his enemies here. That's the sword, first of all. Then the rod of iron. And this rod of iron, he carries with him. And he uses that to destroy the nations that rise up against him. The rod of iron is used, as it says here, to dash them in pieces like you would break a clay pot with an iron bar. And so this rod is something that kind of uniquely, it says here, he's going to use to shepherd the nations. He is the shepherd, and he uses an iron rod to beat down his enemies with. And then the Bible says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's doing this, as we saw in Isaiah. He's doing this alone. This is a combination of the vision that John's already seen before. John's already seen and presented to us in Revelation 14 the wine of God's fury being poured out full strength into the cup. And he's already seen in Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, the wine press of God's wrath. And so he combines that image here, and we've got this one picture then of the enemies of God who have shed the blood of the saints of Christ, and Christ is coming back to avenge their blood, and he's going to stomp them into the ground until there's nothing left but their blood. He's going to give them the fury of God, and he's going to make them drink the cup of God's wrath because they have spilled the blood of God's people. Once again, there's another name mentioned, and this is down in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a title. It's a Hebrew title. And what it means is the greatest king and the greatest Lord. So when he says King of Kings, it means the greatest king. When he says Lord of Lords, it means the greatest Lord. There are kings of the earth that think that they're powerful and present themselves as being practically almighty and in charge, and even Satan in the book of Revelation presents himself as having all these blasphemous names and these names of power and all this kind of thing. But no one is greater than Jesus. He is the greatest king and the greatest Lord. And so that's the name that's on him, and it's the same thing as Paul is saying. When Paul says he has a name that is above every name. And so the name of Christ is greater than any other name could possibly be. This name is spoken of as being both on his robe and on his thigh. The robe, symbolic of majesty, kingship. The thigh, symbolic of power. So he's both majestic and he's powerful and he as king and as Lord. And this is in complete contrast to all these blasphemous names that Antichrist tries to wear, because Jesus is greater than any name ever given. Now, starting in verse 17, we've got the description of the final battle, which is also a description of another supper. There are two suppers in Revelation 19. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which the elect are invited, and we feast together, and we rejoice with Christ in heaven. And there is the great supper of God, to which the birds of the air are called to gorge themselves on the flesh of all the dead people that have been slain by Christ. that the ground is littered with the dead bodies, and the horses and everything else and the birds are invited to come and gorge themselves on the flesh of these enemies of God. So that's the picture that we've got here, is these two suppers. This battle is the battle in which evil is conquered and in which the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And Christ fights this battle with his word, not weapons of conventional warfare, but with his word. And the agents of Satan and the followers of the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. The saints really aren't engaged in the battle so much as they see the battle take place and see Christ victorious. The battle starts, and then it's over. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured. Okay, now that's the battle. There it is, right there. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you've got all these long descriptions of battles and all the tactics and how to surround a city and the siege works being thrown up and what one side does and then the other side does and how they finally eventually take it after a long... You've got all this long description. In the book of Revelation, it's only the outcome that's important. And it's only knowing that Christ has won. And so even though the enemies of God will attack Christ and his people, they will not be victorious. Christ wins. And that's the important thing. So, as John sees it here, first he sees an angel standing in the sun and calling to all these scavenger birds to gather together to gorge on the bodies of the enemies of God. Guess what? Yet another prophecy from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. And let's look, 17 to 20. But before we get there, let's look at verse 4. Now, what's going on here is going to be carried over into Revelation chapter 20 as well, because this is the prophecy against Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 39. And Gog and Magog show up again in Revelation chapter 20. So it's kind of like handing us a cue from the Old Testament and saying, hey, you know, go back and read what Ezekiel says. This is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel was talking about here, guys. Verse 4. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and your peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And then in verses 17 through 20, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat the flesh. You shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats and bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat until you are filled, and drink blood until you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and with all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. So, taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 39, here we have the fulfillment in Revelation 19. And it's the calling of all these birds of the air to come and gorge themselves on the enemies. Why did God create birds of prey? Why are there birds of prey? I'm not going to get into the argument about whether there were birds of prey before the fall or after the fall, but now we know that there are birds of prey, okay? We need them now. And one of the things that birds of prey do, and in particular carrion birds, is they pick the flesh off of carcasses so that the land is cleansed of these dead animals and disease and everything else. So just imagine a battlefield that is so covered with the dead that nobody's going could bury them, and nobody's going to bother to bury them. And God calls the birds of the air and says, come down and pick the flesh off of everything so that it's clean, the stench is removed, the flesh is gone, and you know, and the birds are used by God to do that. That's the picture that's given here. Yeah. Now, I'm sure that you, everybody in here has seen this. You know, when you're driving along and you see vultures circling, that there's a dead animal somewhere. And occasionally you'll come upon it. If it's close to the road, you'll see I saw a deer one time that apparently had been hit by a car on the side of the road. And the vultures were circling, and then there were several on the ground right there. And we came around the curve and scattered them. But you'll see that. And so, you know, that's what these birds are called by God to do. And it's from this prophecy. And we're going to see more about the prophecy of Gog and the land of Magog in the next chapter. So you've got these two feasts, the feast of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the second feast, which is the feast of God, of a God where he calls the birds of prey to come and to remove the repulsive remains of slain kings and generals and mighty men and horses and people from every level of society. The dead are scattered across the earth. All those who have followed Antichrist are destroyed. They're killed. This battle that's presented to us here is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The lines are drawn. On one side, you've got Christ and the army of heaven. On the other side, you've got the beasts, which the first beast is Antichrist, and the second beast is the false prophet. And what they represent is the first beast that came up out of the sea represents political power that is lined up on behalf of Satan and against God. And the second beast, which is also the false prophet, represents religious power that is lined up against God to support that first beast, to support the state against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. False religion of all kinds throughout all of history. All right. The Bible tells us here that they're thrown, that the beasts are captured and they are thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And that lake's going to show up again in the next chapter and the chapter after that. But guess what? It's also a reference to the Old Testament. Did you know that this appears in the Old Testament as well? Daniel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11.
Brimstone instead of sulfur. Yeah, that's what mine has.
Brimstone. Okay, all right, well, same thing. Spelled differently. There you go. Daniel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11.
That is? No, I have some. It was a good thing. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched him because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame.
Okay. Daniel has seen visions here, and this is the vision of the Ancient of Days, which is God, seated upon the throne. This is the final judgment. And notice that the vision that Daniel sees is the Ancient of Days is seated upon the throne, and there is a river of fire that flows forth from the throne of God. And the enemies that are judged in this vision that Daniel has are thrown into the river of fire. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Lake of Fire. It's the same thing. It's just two different visions representing the same type of thing. The beast in Daniel are thrown into the river of fire, and the beasts in Revelation are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final punishment for all the enemies of God. We read back in chapter 17 of Revelation that the great prostitute was burned up. we read here that the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, we're going to read that Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And in Revelation 20 and also in Revelation 21, we're going to read that that's where unbelievers end up. Let's see. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, once again, you've got this being the location where the enemies of God will end up. Now, notice that there's not really any indication as to who these beasts are, and it's not really as important. There's no real, this is the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's not really important to put a name to them because they've had many names throughout history. Anywhere that you find Caesar, for example, in John's day, being called God and people worshiping him, and the state religion of Rome saying you have to worship Caesar, or you find throughout history anything along those lines. You've got the beast and the Antichrist, and this is the end result of where they will end up. So they're not locked into the abyss, where there might be a possibility of release sometime, but instead they're cast into the lake of fire from which there is no exit. There's no annihilation here either. Please understand that. When they're cast into the lake of fire, the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. And I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this, that one of the astounding things about Scripture is that we will see the smoke of their burning, and we will rejoice in heaven that God has judged his enemies. Yeah.
Do Satan and his angels coming down with him, do they suffer right now? Yes, they
suffer. Right now, Satan is not consigned to hell. That's really Milton's Paradise Lost, where Satan says he'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. That's not biblical, but it makes for good literature if you're writing something like Paradise Lost. But the point is, they will be sent to the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is no exit from that. Satan will be utterly helpless and will be in suffering and in torment in the lake of fire forever, just like the beast and the false prophet and all the enemies of God.
Like how Satan came in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Serpent. Right.
He had already fallen back in Genesis. By the time of Genesis 3, Satan has already fallen, yeah. Oh, okay. We're going to see in chapter 20 that Satan that's a good question. The presentation that the Bible gives us of Satan is that he has run of the earth and limited power throughout all of world history until the very end, and then he will be consigned to the lake of fire. And he can't get out of it, and that's going to be the end of him, ultimately. He will be kept there forever under the punishment of God. But during the time period in which we now live, he is free with certain power that he has. Now, he is limited, as we're going to see in Revelation 20. During our time period, he is limited in that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. In the Old Testament, he could. And therefore, in the Old Testament, the majority of the nations were in blindness and darkness and in sin and rebellion, and only Israel had the truth. Under the gospel, Satan is bound in the sense that he can't prevent the gospel going forth, and all nations hearing the gospel, and obviously he could never prevent the elect from being saved at all, any time. But he is limited in that he can't prevent this from happening. He's going to be released from a certain hold that God has on him in order for God to then throw the book at him, essentially. And that's what's going to happen in Revelation 20. So he's
going to think he's got the upper hand.
He's going to think he's got the upper hand only to be utterly destroyed. Satan is so self-deluded that in spite of the Bible, in spite of all the preaching that has gone on for the last 2,000 years, Satan still thinks that he can win and that he can make this not turn out the way it is here. So he is completely deluded. And he will do what is set forth for him to do here, thinking all the while that he's going to win no matter what. The end result is the leaders will be cast in the lake of fire. And here the followers in Revelation 19 are killed and their dead bodies are left on the surface of the ground and not given a decent burial, and the birds eat their flesh. And guess what? This also comes from the Old Testament. The last verse of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 24. So, somebody read that to us, please. Isaiah 66, 24.
And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have been dead against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Okay. Isaiah 66:24. It's the last verse of Isaiah. It comes right after God says, I make a new heavens and a new earth. It comes after the enemies have been destroyed. It comes when people are worshiping God. And it's the last verse where he says, they'll go forth from the city and they'll see the dead bodies lying on the ground. And then there's this great quote that makes it into the New Testament on the lips of the Lord Jesus about their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What does Jesus say that in reference to? Anybody remember?
Worms and fire?
Yeah.
Hell.
It's about hell. It's a reference to hell, but it's also a reference to something else. Okay. It's a the term that's used for that is Gehenna. And Gehenna was literally it means the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and it was a valley right outside of Jerusalem. Historically, what had happened in the valley of the sons of Hinnom was this was the place where the pagan worshippers of the false god Moloch had killed their children and sacrificed them to the false god Moloch. This is where they burned their children alive and offered them in sacrifice. And so because the land of the Valley of Hinnom was polluted with the blood of these children in sacrifice, it was not used for anything other than a garbage dump. So by Jesus' day, this is where everybody tossed his trash. And just like any garbage dump that you've ever seen, fires would break out there and maggots would crawl around all over on dead stuff. So you just think of the grossest picture of a garbage dump that you can with burning truck tires and maggots crawling around. That's the picture of hell that Jesus uses, and when he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, but Jesus is referencing Isaiah, and the reference ultimately is to hell, but it's to something that Jesus can actually point a finger to and say, you know, just like right out here, everybody, when he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, they can see exactly what he's talking about. And so it's a vivid picture of hell for them. And that's the picture that Isaiah closes with, and that's the picture that Revelation 19, the sixth out of seven visions, closes with. The dead bodies lying on the face of the ground and the birds plucking the flesh off of them. And with that appetizing picture, we will close our study tonight, and we'll come back. We'll come back and talk about Revelation chapter 20 next time.
We used to use an old movie called The Burning Hell, in El Salvador, and I saw it for years and years and years in Spanish, and it was really cool watching, you know, because you knew a lot of it was about the Bible, and then one day I saw it in English, and then I understood what it was about, but it showed the worms crawling in people and the burning. They used it very effectively to get people to pray that sinner's prayer.
Yeah, I can imagine that It did. There's some scary things like that.
Some didn't have TV, you know.